Exodus 9, beginning with verse 13, let's hear God's word together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder, and hail and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderstorm and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." We'll end our reading there at the end of chapter 9. Shall we ask for God's blessing as we come to look at this portion of his word? Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn from this passage of Scripture what you would have for us to learn. May we once again be reminded and overwhelmed with joy that there is none like our God in all the earth. May this encourage us to serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you no doubt remember or are aware from your general knowledge of the book of Exodus, God and the king of Egypt are having a disagreement. Israel is living in bondage, oppressed by the Egyptians, and the Lord their God sent the brothers Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go so they could serve him. But the king of Egypt has so far not agreed. And through a series of miraculous disasters, we've looked at six of them so far, God has been showing this man just how foolish disobedience is. And yet Pharaoh remained hard-hearted. Now, in our text for today, which deals with the seventh plague that God brought on the land of Egypt, we find an explanation of God's procedure. Why is God sending all these plagues? And this passage suggests at least three reasons for that. So that will be our sermon for today, and those are the points that are on your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along that way. There are three reasons for these plagues. And the first is simply this, that the plagues revealed God's character. The plagues were a manifestation, a demonstration of who God is. This is God's goal in the plagues. If you will, look at verses 15 and 16 here in Exodus chapter 9. God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses and says, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, if God's purpose had been nothing other than the extermination of Egypt, he could have done that quickly and easily and without going to all this trouble. So God's purpose in the plagues was not the eradication of the Egyptians, but rather, look at verse 16, "Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." The effect of the plagues is to show, not just once, but over and over, the power of God, the commitment of God to his people, his ability to overthrow nations, certainly, but also the demonstration, the manifestation of his identity as a God in covenant with his people. Because this was God's purpose in all of the events of Exodus, God had told Moses his name when he first called him and commissioned him for this work back in chapter 3. And for that same purpose of making his name known, God had raised Pharaoh up. And this tells us something quite significant about Pharaoh, because the king of Egypt thought that he didn't know God anything. When Moses first came to him, he said, "Who is the Lord that I should pay any attention to his word?" But in fact, without God's will, Pharaoh could not have stood. He could not have remained as king. To mortalize, from a human horizontal perspective, Pharaoh had great authority and power. Furthermore, he'd resisted God through several plagues. He was stubborn. He was obstinate. But obstinacy requires a certain power to continue, to remain in your pig-headedness, doesn't it? So people might think that Pharaoh was the powerful one here. But that wasn't the case. God had raised Pharaoh up. Pharaoh only had what God had given him. And in fact, in resisting God's commandment, Pharaoh was still fulfilling God's purpose, even though he was doing so in a sinful way, because Pharaoh's obstinacy gave the opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate more of his power, more of his detailed control over nature through the variety of the plagues. And so Pharaoh is fulfilling God's purpose, even though he's sinning in his response to God's word, because his stubbornness was the occasion God used to make himself known more fully. And by means of these plagues, God is showing that he was incomparable, as it says in verse 14, "At this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." None of the gods of Egypt, not Pharaoh himself, can be compared to the God of the Hebrews. He is unique. He has all power. And at the same time that he's omnipotent, almighty, he's also perfectly righteous. Pharaoh himself acknowledges this. Verse 27, Pharaoh says, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." In other words, the Egyptians received what they deserved, or in fact, even less than that. God did nothing unrighteous in showing his power through the plagues. So through these things, God is revealing his power. He's revealing his righteousness. Of course, he's also revealing his sovereignty. Being the only God, he rules over all with perfect justice. There is no one else with whom he ought to or can share his dominion. And in what's already been said, it should be obvious that God is sovereign over mankind. He raised Pharaoh up. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he can make the plagues reach to the very heart, as we already read in verse 14. So when the Apostle Paul thought about the story of Pharaoh, he was moved to ask, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Clearly implying the answer, yes, the potter does have that power. And so the story of God and Pharaoh should lead us to confess with the prophet Isaiah, we are the clay and you are our potter and we are all the work of your hand. Furthermore, when God reveals that he's sovereign over humanity, God also reveals that he's sovereign over the entire universe. You see, the Egyptians believed in different gods for many different things. There's a sky god, and there's a river god, and there's a dirt god, and there's... You can keep adding to that list. It goes on for quite a while. But in reality, there is only one incomparable Lord. He reigns over everything. And you see this even in the gestures that Moses and Aaron make. You might remember that in the first two plagues, Aaron extended his staff over the waters, and they responded to God's command. In the third plague, he struck the dirt with his staff, showing God's authority over the land. But now, Moses raises that staff towards the sky in verse 23. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground. Could it be? Is it possible that one God has authority not just over water and land, but even over the sky itself? For the Egyptians, that would not have been easy to accept at all. But the Lord is not like the gods that the nations have imagined for themselves. And so he sent a storm like Egypt had never seen before, with lightning, thunder, and incredibly forceful hail. As a general rule, it does not rain very much in Egypt. But when they resisted the true God, disaster fell from the sky itself, killing men, killing animals, and killing the crops that were close to the time of harvest. Well, what would have been the effect when all of this stopped in answer to Moses' prayer? Well, at that point, it was extremely clear that the earth is the Lord's, as it says in verse 29 at the end there, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. God is king of the whole universe, of all parts of the universe, of mankind, of Egypt as well. So the Egyptians had no excuse for refusing to acknowledge him. And what about us? We live in the universe God made, and therefore we never have a valid reason for ignoring or disobeying him. The Lord Most High is awesome. A great king over all the earth, says Psalm 47, and therefore he is our king as well, the one to whom we owe allegiance and obedience. Well, the plagues revealed God's character, but the plagues also distinguished God's people from the world. Now, that already appears in verse 17 when God tells Pharaoh, you exalt yourself, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. The very form of that expression is telling you that Pharaoh and God's people are two different things. In other words, God's people are a distinct group. from among humanity, and it is not a group that includes everybody. That can be a very unpopular thing to say in our own time. One of the best ways to make people mad at you is to deny that everybody is God's child. And yet, it is the teaching of Scripture. God's people are a distinct group, which do not include the whole of humanity. But perhaps more to the point for us right now, the fact is that those who mistreat the people of God will eventually bear the consequences of that mistreatment. But the fact that God distinguishes his people from the world is even more clear when we're told that the storm which did so much damage to the crops and the livestock and the agricultural workers of Egypt did not affect the land of Goshen, where God's people dwelt. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. God protected his people here again, just as he'd done before. But at the same time that God distinguishes his people from the world, God opens the way for others to join his people, to enjoy their benefits as well. Thus, God announced that the storm was coming ahead of time. God instructed the Egyptians to shelter their livestock and their employees so that they wouldn't die under the hail. So everybody who believed God's word through Moses could minimize the amount of damage they suffered, while those who paid no attention lost whatever livestock and servants they had out in the field. Now, this plague was a very severe plague because it injured or killed everyone and everything that was outside. But God gave them warning. You didn't have to lose your livestock. You didn't have to lose your servants. And that leads us to consider that the announcement of punishment, the prediction of punishment, is already a sign of God's mercy to us. Many people do not like to hear that God will judge the world. The fact is that it's probably true for all of us that we'd rather not spend a whole lot of time thinking about hell. And many people consider that anyone who says that there is punishment for sin, well, that person must just be really hateful. It seems like the idea is if you say that God will punish sin, it must be because you really want the person you're talking to be smitten, and the sooner the better. But that's not necessarily what we're doing. Now, I'll admit, sometimes you can fall into that temptation. Certainly the times that somebody has told me that they would like me to go to hell, it's usually been about their frustration rather than about my own particular shortcomings. But the announcement of vengeance, this is very important. We need to understand this. The announcement of vengeance isn't given to us so we can take out our frustration on somebody else. It isn't a way for me to feel better about person X, Y, or Z that I'm able to say, well, that person, there's no hope for them. They're sure to be condemned. That's not the point. And if we use it that way, we're abusing it. We distort the purpose of the warnings about judgment when we use them as an attack, because God's announcement that his judgment is coming, that there is a day of fierce wrath, that's a mercy, because it gives us warning, it gives us an opportunity to flee from the wrath to come. In other words, it is a ministry of mercy to bear witness that judgment is coming. And that's why we are not being merciful, we are not being loving, we are not being charitable if we hold back from people this part of the counsel of God. God has proclaimed in his word that he will take vengeance on evildoers. He's done so because it's true, but also so that people will flee to Christ for mercy. And we are not doing the world any favors when we hide the reality of judgment, when we're afraid to say that, yes, in fact, people will go to hell. We're not doing them any favors when we use that to make ourselves feel better either, but we have to bear witness to this as a ministry of mercy as a way of pleading with them to not come under the judgment and condemnation. I mean, it's put here in very practical, very material terms. Get your people and your animals under shelter or they will die. Well, the person who says that sounds like he's announcing bad news. But if you pay attention, if you fear the word of the Lord, that's the start of wonderful blessing. So those who heard God's word, they paid attention and they did not experience the judgment. Those who didn't, well, that was another story. But that also leads us to observe that ultimately what distinguishes God's people from the world is faith. Those who feared the word of the Lord secured their servants and their livestock. In former times, Abraham's descendants were part of God's people, and others weren't. But at all times, it was possible for a foreigner to become part of God's people, to join the nation of Israel by believing the promise. Of course, it was also possible, and there's many examples of this in the history of the Old Testament, for a descendant of Abraham to fall away from the people of God through unbelief. So ultimately, what made somebody belong or not belong to the people of God? It wasn't nationality. It wasn't descent. It was whether or not they believed God's word. If we today believe the gospel, we belong to Christ, and our nationality, our past actions, anything else in our background simply doesn't matter. And if we don't believe the gospel, then it doesn't matter whether or not we were born in a Christian home, whether or not we were baptized or confirmed, or whatever other advantages we might have received. If we don't believe the gospel, we're not a part of God's people. It is vital to trust God in his word. Psalm 34 puts it this way: the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That's true. No one who trusts in him is ever condemned. But what does that mean for everybody who doesn't trust? Faith is non-negotiable. We must believe God's word, or we will not receive the protection afforded to his people. So the plagues revealed God's character. The plagues distinguished God's people from the world. And then, in the third place, the plagues fulfilled God's word. And this is true, of course, more generally of what's happening in Exodus at large. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would give to his descendants the land of Canaan. He had promised Moses that he would use Moses to free the people of Israel from slavery. Of course, God had also told Moses that Pharaoh would resist, that it would take a long conflict before they would be able to leave. And obviously, God had also told Pharaoh that he would send plagues if Pharaoh didn't obey God's word by letting Israel go. And all of God's proceedings in Exodus are confirming or fulfilling these various aspects of his word. He's keeping his promise to Abraham. He's fulfilling his predictions to Moses. He's carrying out his threatenings on Pharaoh. And so here, he said there would be a hailstorm, and there was. He told Moses that Pharaoh would resist, and so the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses in verse 35. You see, God's word never fails. His commandments do lay an obligation upon us. If we reject his commandments, like Pharaoh, we will come to learn that disobedience to the Lord is never trivial. Again, the promise of God's word never fails. Neither the weakness of Moses nor the discouragement of the children of Israel canceled or invalidated God's purpose. The Lord, the unchanging God of the covenant, is always faithful. Every passing moment brought the time closer when Israel would leave Egypt. Because God was willing to move heaven and earth to carry out his promises, and that's basically what he did. He draws plagues out of the river. He draws plagues out of the land. Now he sends plagues out of the sky. Quite literally, God is moving heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes. But if the commands of God's word don't fail, if the promises of God's word don't fail, neither do the threatenings of God's word. When God announces judgment, cursing on those who rebel and are obstinate in wickedness, he will carry it out. This is part of God's faithfulness to fulfill his threats. We can never say that God's threats are empty or vain. Now, God may delay a long time. Pharaoh was given the word of God over and over. Moses repeatedly explained the consequences of disobedience. And God didn't destroy Pharaoh abruptly. This hailstorm that we've read about here, this was a pretty severe punishment. But God didn't start here. God started with milder plagues that showed his power but didn't cause lasting damage. But since Pharaoh has remained rebellious, now think about the effect this would have had on Egypt. They've been impoverished in the previous plague and in this one, or in the fifth plague and the seventh plague. They've lost livestock. Well, that's a serious economic blow. Now they're also facing scarcity through the loss of flax and barley. No flax means no linen, and linen was mostly what the Egyptians wore. Barley may have been what they fed to their animals or what they fed to their servants. But now they're facing this scarcity. And of course, they've suffered severe loss in the people who died, servants, overseers, whatever. Those cannot be replaced. In great long suffering, God had delayed the punishment to give a place for repentance. But the delay didn't mean that punishment would not come. The Lord is not slack concerning any of his purposes. He's slow, from our perspective, to fulfill his promises or carry out his threats. But it's nonetheless certain. Well, in all of this, God's authority had been made very clear. The fact that he reigns in righteousness over all the parts of creation, the events of history, and the hearts of men. God's supreme will is law, the standard of right, the reason for everything. But God partly exercises his authority through chosen instruments. Authority over the water, over the land, over the sky belonged to God. But it was expressed through that staff that Moses or Aaron was holding. It's not that Moses or Aaron produced the plagues. That's clear from the fact that Moses prays, that is, he asks God to take them away. It's also obvious from the insistence of the text itself. Verse 23, for instance, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Well, in this fact that God exercises supreme authority, but does so through instruments, we see a preview of the Lord Jesus. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The same God who showed his sovereign authority over the whole universe in the plagues of Egypt, has bestowed supreme authority on his ultimate representative, his own Son. Now, of course, as God, Christ naturally possessed all authority. But as man, as our mediator, he received that supreme authority in heaven and on earth in response to having carried out his mission for our salvation. And what this means is that the reins of the universe are in the hands of one who shares our nature. The highest office that there is anywhere in creation belongs to our older brother. Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king of the universe. And to what end does he employ the authority that he's been given? What does he use it for? For the good of his people, for those who believe in him. So, dear congregation, whom shall we fear? About what should we be anxious? The one who died for us is the one who has supreme authority. Well, we can obey him without worrying, even though obeying him puts us at odds with other authorities, because they're all lesser authorities. There's no appeal from the authority of Christ, but from every other ruler there's an appeal to the authority of Christ himself. He is above every king, every court, every commander. And we can be calm, because his kingdom is universal. Nothing is outside his control. The sky, the land, the water, the frogs and the bugs that live in it, they are all under his control. Since all things are the servants of my Savior, it becomes very clear how we can say, as the Catechism teaches, that all things must work together for my salvation. They have no alternative. They have no choice. They are servants of my Savior, and they must therefore support, work together for our salvation.